How are you all doing? Actually, I don't answer that question because I feel like I ought to listen to every one of you if you do, and then we'll be here for a long time. Well, as we begin, I'm going to pray for us. It's going to be a longish prayer. It's going to have some these and thous in it, but it's a wonderful prayer from the Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers. And it's important for us to turn back to these things sometimes because we see people who express things in ways that I never could. And I think this is a beautiful prayer called A Minister's Bible and really speaks to us as we seek to stand before God's Word this morning. So let's bow our heads. O God of truth, I thank thee for the Holy Scriptures, their precepts, promises, directions, light. In them may I learn more of Christ, be enabled to retain his truth and have grace to follow it. Help me to lift up the gates of my soul that he may come in and show me himself when I search the Scriptures. For I have no lines to fathom its depths, no wings to soar to its heights. By his aid may I be enabled to explore all of its truths. Love them with all my heart, embrace them with all my power, and graft them into my life. Bless to my soul all grains of truth garnered from thy word. May they take deep root, be refreshed by heavenly dew, be ripened by heavenly rays, be harvested to my joy and thy praise. Help me to gain profit by what I read, as treasure beyond all treasure, a fountain which can be replenished and can replenish my dry heart, its waters flowing through me as a perennial river, undrawn by the Holy Spirit. Enable me to distill from its pages faithful prayer that grasps the arm of thy omnipotence, achieves wonders, obtains blessings, and draws down streams of mercy. From it, show me how my words have often been unfaithful to thee, injurious to my fellow men, empty of grace, full of folly, dishonouring to my calling. Then write thy own words upon my heart and inscribe them on my lips. So shall all glory be to thee in my reading of thy word. Amen. Well, chapter 43 begins just like the chapter we had before it last week. Let's see how our click is going. There we go. There's a famine happening. Jacob and his retinue are running out of food. And so what follows is a story about his sons heading to Egypt to try and fix the situation. It's identical to chapter 42 in that regard, but it's wildly different in terms of the circumstances that are really being set up for us. If you were here last week, you would have heard about the famine that was affecting the region. Joseph, having interpreted a dream that Pharaoh had prepared the Egyptian for it, and this is all happening in Egypt. Meanwhile, Jacob and his sons have run out of food, and they have to do something about it. So Jacob sends 10 of the boys off to meet, they don't know this, but they're meeting the very person they tried to kill only chapters earlier and then sold into slavery, and Jacob holds on to one son that he really doesn't want to let go of. And then in the there's this amazing moment where we have this story that's all coming together, and then it's like a midday soapy where all of the brothers leave home, they go away, and they face the person who is their brother, but they don't know, and they're after food, and he says he's going to help them. And we all know the big story, but they are just lost in the middle of all of it. Joseph jails them all briefly before keeping one brother, Simeon, in jail and sending the others off. Go back to your own home, bring the baby of the bunch and bring him back, and then maybe we'll talk about more food. Then the chapter ends with Jacob's refusal to send Benjamin. It's been too much for him to lose both Joseph years ago, then Simeon, and he's not willing to risk another kid. It's important for us to remind ourselves of all of this context. I do this every week because as we continue in this story, we don't want to miss some of the tension that is just under the surface that we remember when we see all of the stuff that's been happening. Here are a father and 10 brothers. They've returned home and they're eating food and they're just kind of waiting and killing time. But meanwhile, one of their family, Simeon, is sitting in jail in Egypt. What we don't read in our passage as it begins today is Jacob was so distressed at the idea of his second born being in jail that he said, never would I let a son like this of mine go through a thing like this, so we're going to go and rescue him. We don't even read, the brothers regained their strength, and then after a day or two, they decided they had to go and help their brother because it was all for one and one for all. Rather, it just begins like this. Now, the famine was still severe in the land, so when they'd eaten all the grain that they'd brought from Egypt, the father said to them, go and buy us a little bit more food. Simeon is still in jail. The only thing that is keeping him there is that the other brothers have to come back with Benjamin. And yet it seems that the only thing that motivates Jacob and the boys is that they run out of food and they might starve. Now, I've spent a lot of time over this series pointing out the family dynamics that we see at play here. And I've done it because I think it's absolutely everywhere in the story. It's really vital to understanding the story. I think as the author was writing this down, we believe it was Moses who wrote Genesis, he wants to be very clear about how dysfunctional this family is. Brothers who can feel so much bitterness towards one of their family that they would try and kill him and then sell him to slavery. A father who can send 10 sons to go and get grain but protect just one of them. And then when another one gets jailed, he can have the temerity to effectively leave Simeon in a perpetual sentence by refusing to send Benjamin back with the others. Last chapter, Reuben offered up two of his very own sons, a fairly dysfunctional thing as well, but he did it as a surety against the life of Benjamin so that he could kind of go and fix the problem. But even that wasn't enough for Jacob. In terms of the bigger picture context, I suspect all of this is recorded so that we realize that it's not the blood ties that make things really important as we talk about these brothers, the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel as a family. As we watch the birth of Israel as a nation coming out of these men, it's not that they are somehow tighter or closer or nicer or better that makes them the people that are going to seed the whole nation. Instead, it's God's work amongst them that really draws these people together as a family. A God who'd made promises to their great-grandfather Abraham that he was going to seed a whole nation from this one old man. A God who had promised their father Jacob, even though he was a bit of a ratbag when it came to his relationship with his brother. And it was a God who was going to deliver on these promises to these brothers, despite them, not because of them. I also think it's important for us to get a sense of this kind of context because it points out to the great fact that God cares. That God is working for the good of his people. When we see people suffering in the world, many are tempted to ask that question, how can God allow such things to happen? Is he just an indifferent creator? Is God like a cosmic version of Jacob sitting on his hands playing favourites and ignoring most of the people as they suffer? But in reality, as we see in this story as well, most of the suffering that we see is a result of the human indifference, not God's attitude to the situation. In our reality, it's a desire for cheap clothing that means that there are children in the third world who are working for like a dollar a week so that we can buy a t-shirt from Target for $3. It's political desire to maintain good grain prices that mean that some countries stockpile wheat, while in other countries thousands die of starvation just for the want of a loaf of bread. This is a reflection of our character, not God's character. Because at the same time we see a God that cares for us and offers an opportunity for Christians to transcend our pain and our indifference and to try and be different. And he does it by showing us Jesus, who loved and cared for the least and the last and the lost, and who always made sure that he was advocating for those people in need. We see it in 1 John 4:10 as we're told this. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. As Moses wrote Genesis, Israel would have been reminded that they were a part of a family that transcended mere blood ties. Their story could involve this indifferent beginning of a family that don't get on very well, but it was part of a bigger story because God was at work. because God cares. And as we read, we're reminded that we have the same God who cares for us, who loves us fully and consistently and unswervingly. We can read a story like the story of Jacob and his sons, and it might resonate because we think, well, I've had a bad experience with my father, and this is a horrible father in here as well. But at the same time, we need to remember that we're also reading about a God who delivers perfectly as the Heavenly Father, the Father that some of us may not have had, loving us when we're least lovable and redeeming us because we can't redeem ourselves. And these brothers certainly seem beyond redemption. God doesn't leave us to the consequences of our sin, but God shows he cares in the fact that he promises us heaven. He promises us a place where we won't know pain and suffering and the horrible things that we might experience in this world. And as we'll see, he doesn't leave Jacob's boys in their suffering either. So we better get back to the story. So in our opening two verses, the brothers have returned, the famine continued, and the food runs out again. Apparently ignoring what the brothers had said at the end of last chapter about having to go back to Egypt with Benjamin, Jacob simply says, why don't you go back and buy us a little bit more food? Again, at the end of last chapter, Reuben, the brother who didn't want to kill Joseph to start with, Reuben, the brother who didn't want to send him into slavery either but wanted him to come back to his family, he was the one who actually says, well, we can fix this. I will offer up my two sons as a surety and we'll go back and we'll fix this situation. This starvation situation. But it went nowhere. Jacob wasn't convinced. But this time, it's Judah who makes an offer. And this time, I think we see a very different character to his brother Reuben. If we look at the text, we see a much more hard-nosed and pragmatic person delivering here, where Reuben jumps in straight into a self-sacrificial offer to get Simeon and more food. I'll give because I want to help us. Judah does something very different. He basically says, well, our whole clan, our whole family is at ransom. Smartly, he uses his father's own words at the beginning of chapter 42 in his own argument. Send the boy along with me and we'll go at once, so that we and you and our children may not die. He offers a guarantee. Now, in my opinion, the guarantee he offers is not a big one, because if Benjamin doesn't make it back, it's highly unlikely that Judah is going to make it back as well. So he's basically offering nothing, but he tries it anyway. And then he throws in a guilt trip at the end, really just to seal the deal. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I don't bring him back to you and set him here before you, I'll bear the blame to you all of my life. As it is, if we hadn't delayed, we could have gone and returned twice. I think Judah is very much his father's son as he says this. Do you remember last chapter, at the beginning of things, it started with Jacob saying, why are you standing there looking at each other? Do something. And this time Judah gives as good as he got. Why am I just standing here? I could have gone there and come back twice. Well, the pragmatic approach seems to break Jacob's resolve. If it must be, then do this, he says. And plans are made for the boys to go. Now, of course, they're still smart about it. They want to do everything they can to make sure that they get the best outcome. And so they collect all the good stuff they can, gifts of balm and spices and myrrh, pistachios and almonds. I was reading this at the last service and I started thinking of morning tea already. It sounds great. They bring along the money that they'd found in their sacks and more money to pay for the food. Benjamin's coming along as well, and you get a sense of how hard this is for the dad. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. We still see a little bit of the tension there, don't we? That it's not Simeon and Benjamin, but the other brother and Benjamin. Get the other brother and Benjamin back. And so the men took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt. Again, this is an interesting statement because they seem to dawdle when they're eating the food at home. Now they're hurrying because they've got Benjamin, and they presented themselves to Joseph. And here's where things start to get really interesting. The brothers are obviously weighed down by their dad's sense of foreboding. No doubt they're fearing for their own lives. After all, last time they didn't have a great experience. Do you remember last time as they appeared before Joseph, they got the third degree, they got 3 days in jail, and then they had one of their members stay there. This time, however, things couldn't have been more different. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare a meal there to eat with me at noon." What a great sign of respect and honour that they're now getting. And now you'll notice in the verses following that Alan has actually cut some out, partly to save us, I think, a little bit of time. If you were to read those verses, what you'd see is the brothers don't know what he's actually said when he said this in verse 16. Most likely he was speaking in Egyptian. All they know is that they're leaving the big public area and they're going to somebody's private house. And we get the impression that they think one thing is going to happen, and that is they'll be in this bloke's house, he'll kill them, and then he'll keep all of their stuff. We get even more an impression of that as we pick things up at verse 19. Before they even enter the house, they want to cover all of their bases. So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house. "We beg your pardon, our Lord," they said. "We came down here for the first time to buy food, but at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks and each of us found his silver, the exact weight in the mouth of his sack. So we've brought it with us, back with us. We've also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in our sacks." "It's all right," the official said. "Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given your treasure into your sacks. I received your silver." And then he brought Simeon out to them. Now, sometimes when a good thing happens, you think more good things are going to happen. And sometimes when a good thing happens, you think something really bad is going to come after it. I suspect this would be the latter. If you were waiting in a foreign dignitary's house, you've just explained why you found all this gold, and somebody just says, "Oh, your God gave it to you," but it was exactly the right amount of money in exactly the spot in the bag of the stuff that you've actually bought, I'd be feeling incredibly suspicious. When they bring Simeon back in and you're all together in one room, I'd start thinking, well, when is it really going to start turning bad? And so the brothers wait. Joseph comes home, and then they give them all the gifts that they brought. They didn't give them to him in the court. They want to try and win his favour over personally. And then for the second time in this series, we see an echo of the dream in chapter 37 being realised. The brothers bow down before him. And this time it might be a little closer to what Joseph might have imagined all of those years ago. They obviously realise that they're helpless men, completely at the mercy of the one that they're bowing down before. Maintaining the pretense that he doesn't know them, though, Joseph asks, "How is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?" "He's alive and well," they reply. And then they bow down again, this time completely prostrate on the floor. This is that moment where they are recognizing that he is the one who is the saviour. He is the one that is going to lead them out if they're going to survive this. And then the writer goes to great pains to make clear that this is the great crescendo moment as well. This is the big important moment for Joseph. And as he looked about, literally as he lifted his gaze and he saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one that you told me about?" And he says to his closest relative, "God be gracious to you, my son." I wonder whether or not he was wishing upon his youngest brother the kind of blessing that he feels he'd missed out for all this time. Then, overcome by the moment, he rushes out to his private room and he weeps. Now, as we're going to see over the next couple of weeks and the next couple of chapters, they're not out of the woods yet. Joseph is still going to put his brothers through one more test as he hides the goblet in Benjamin's bag. But in one sense, we have come to a end point in the story. Joseph was the man who was all alone. We've watched his life over the last couple of weeks as it spirals down, as it deconstructs, as everything seems to fall apart. And then we've watched it come together in the most amazing way. But now he knows that he still has a family, a full brother. And there's a sense of new hope in his life. Benjamin's alive. His family heritage is alive. And I think he realizes at this point that he's starting to turn in the right direction, that maybe he can make a difference, that maybe he is actually here, he has actually gone through all of this for a purpose. But what is the conclusion for us? What are we actually supposed to get from this? What's our takeaway message? Is it just a lovely story? We could have watched an episode of Home and Away and saved ourselves 25 minutes. I think I said last week that these narrative passages are often hard because unlike, say, Paul's epistles, it doesn't have a main point in a section that is really driving through. Often we have to tease things out. We have to dig a little bit deeper. As we pick apart this story, we do see lessons that we can learn, things that we can apply, even though we might be pretty sure, we might be 100% sure that we'll never end up in a surreal position like these brothers do as they face Joseph. This week, the thing that's been singing out to me from this passage and from the story as a whole is the reminder that we are all part of a bigger narrative, what in the current parlance they like to call the meta-narrative of life. That's the idea that there is an overarching big picture that brings all of the smaller pictures together. All of these little moments and tensions. Fathers struggling with loss and with love. Brothers struggling with personality and responsibility. And every little bit moment in this is coming together, and we see that there's actually a big story coming out of it. They're part of the bigger story. They're part of the biggest story because they're part of God's story. And this is true for us as well. The Christian author Eugene Peterson wrote a wonderful book called The Contemplative Pastor. And in it he says that for a minister to be effective, he has to take an interest in all the little parts of our lives. Because when it comes down to it, 90% of our lives is made up of those little details, that, you know, the minutiae. That if you ignore all of those little things, the chances are you're actually ignoring the big thing, which is drawing them all together as God works in us and through us and changes us in little ways. That God does occasionally work in us and through us in these grand and flashy moments, you know, where there's a flash of lightning and the bolt and all of a sudden you understand things. I don't know about you, but usually my experience is that God is often, it's kind of working on me as like whittling. You're slowly taking one little shaving off, and it's not until you finally see the shape that you see how God has been at work in you. There are only small chunks of Joseph's story in Genesis where we see that God gets a really specific mention, that it's really obvious that this is God's work in something. And yet as we've stood back and looked at the grand narrative over these last weeks, we can see God's grand narrative, his meta-narrative in all of this story. People hitting rock bottom, letting go of the independence and realizing that they have to trust wholly and solely on God. Fathers recognizing that if God's promises to him are going to come about, it's not by holding on to Benjamin and making sure that nothing bad happens to him, but letting go and trusting that God is going to deliver. And brothers realizing that in a chapter or so's time, that even these painful moments they've been going through, God has been working his things, working out things for his own glory and for their good, even in this situation. Your life and my life is made up of thousands of little moments. Some of them are glorious and exciting. Some of them are troubling. Some of them are downright horrible. Sometimes it can feel like we've just been swallowed up by seemingly inconsequential details. My life is just, you know, eat food, do this job, go to work, do that thing, then come back and I don't get to do the big things, the Christian things, the important things as often as I'd like. Or is it maybe that by looking at these majestic moments, hoping for these majestic moments, we ignore God's big story about work in our hearts and in our lives? That it may be one of these great flashes that we're going to have that's going to change you today or tomorrow. Or it may be a thousand little things that are whittling away the sin that we have in our lives and sharpening us up for God. As we consider Joseph, as we see him finally coming to that moment that we've been looking for, we need to pray that God might open our eyes, that we might be convinced that he's working through all of those little moments in our lives to bring about his bigger purposes and really to usher in his kingdom. Because we're all part of that infinitely large tapestry, but God is the only one who can stand up, who can see the warp and the weave, who can see it all come together. This is the God who sees the big picture. This is the God who's about to deliver Joseph and deliver his family. And this is the God who promises deliverance to us as we put our trust and faith in him. Let's thank him for that. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God not just of little stories and a God of just little details, but you are the God of the meta-narrative, that you work in all things and through all things for your glory and for our good. And so we pray, Lord, as we consider this family going through these so many details, that we might also acknowledge that you are at work in our lives, that we might have a new and a fresh set of eyes as we look at the little things in our lives, that we might seek to redeem them for your glory, and that we might entrust to you the big picture for ourselves, for our church, for our parish, and for your kingdom in our world. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.